Now, last week, we looked at the gap between verse 13 and verse 14 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The little white bit there that hasn't got any writing in it. And the reason that we did that is because John tells us about what happened during that time. Luke just goes over the little bit where Jesus, when he had left the wilderness, when he'd been tempted by the devil, he did go down south for a little bit of time, a little bit less than a year perhaps, and he did a few things that John tells us about in John chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4, but Luke is more interested in telling us about the Galilean ministry, and Luke goes straight into the Galilean ministry, which begins in chapter 14. So we did that last week, so this week let's look at those two verses. We're going to look at just two verses in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Luke now has finished telling us all about the fact that Jesus is God, and he's given us all the evidence for the fact that he's God, and he's told us about the temptation, and Jesus is now about to start his ministry in the north of Israel, in the Galilee area. And it says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. God bless his word as we consider that just in a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, which is alive and active and cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. We thank you for the power of your word in our lives. Help us, therefore, to accept, to be ready to be obedient to your word. To do that, we need to know it. Let us know it this morning. What do you want from us? What do you want to say to us, whether it is encouragement or perhaps a rebuke or a correction, whatever it is, Lord. Let us learn, let us grow, and let us therefore worship you more meaningfully as a result of your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth, as always, to preach your word for your glory. Amen. So as I say, last week we saw that none of the gospel writers, obviously, tell us everything that Jesus said and did. Remember, Jesus was on earth for around about 33 or so years. And then he had a concentrated ministry towards the end of that time, around about 3 years. And he was preaching and teaching pretty much all day, each day, every day, for all that time leading up to the cross. And he did a lot. He healed a lot of people, a lot more than we read about. So Luke and Matthew and then the other gospel writers, they can't tell us everything. In fact, as I've mentioned many times before, John says in his gospel that if he told you everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough space in all the books in the world. There's a lot. So the gospel writers are selective. Luke will tell us something that Matthew might not, and Matthew will tell us something that John might not, and so on and so forth. But altogether, the four gospels tell us all that God wants us to know about what Jesus did and said and the way that he lived his life. So that's why we see here Luke's first account of Jesus' public ministry is not the actual first event in his public ministry, because as we saw last week, after his temptation, Jesus went south, and then he came back again just for a brief time to Nazareth area, and he attended a wedding at Cana, which is where he performed his first miracle, water into wine. He was there for maybe up to 2 weeks. A Jewish wedding could last around about 2 or so weeks. They really did celebrate a wedding. And then after that, he went back down south again, stopping just temporarily at Capernaum on the way. And he was in Judea for something short of a year. But as I say, Luke doesn't mention that. He doesn't have to, because John does in chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4. Luke didn't know that John was going to do that, but the Holy Spirit obviously is in complete control, and he knew what he wanted Luke to say, he knew what he wanted Matthew to say, he knew what he wanted John to say, and also Mark. But Luke, what he does here, he goes right from the temptation of Jesus to launch the formal Galilean ministry in the north. Remember, Israel, you could divide it into really three sections, actually. You've got the north, which is where Jesus was from, and, well, 11 of the disciples, Judas was actually from the south. But the north was Galilee and encompassed Nazareth and all the northern towns. You also had the south, which is Judea, which is where Jerusalem is and so on. There was also a bit in the middle as well, more to the east, and that was Samaria. Remember, the Jews, when they would travel from the north to the south or the south to the north, would sort of skirt around the edge of Samaria because they wouldn't want to go through it. So Jesus ministered primarily in the north and in the south. And the opening months were in the south, just for some time, And then he spent a little bit of time in Cana, and then he went back to Judea. We remember, as we saw last week, it was during that time, in this little gap here, between verse 13 and 14 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that he cleansed the temple. Remember, I've told you, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, which John tells us about, and he did it at the end when he came into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. It was also during that time that he met Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus was the, remember, teacher in Israel, a man of great knowledge, a man really steeped in the religion of the day. But Jesus said, forget it all. You need to start again. You need to be born again. He also met a woman at a well who was a Samaritan, which is a bit of a shock for the Jewish people to accept a woman and a Samaritan, and also a woman who was in great sin. And he said, really, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. And it was at that time that he also began to cement some relationships with the disciples. He, after his first miracle, water into wine, did some more miracles during that time too. So as I say, Luke skips that. So does Matthew and Mark. Matthew, Mark and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. It says in the translations there underneath in the notes, if you've got a MacArthur Bible, he says the Synoptic Gospels don't mention what John does. The Synoptic Gospels just means that Matthew, Mark and Luke, not John, because they're a synopsis of the life of Jesus. So John fills in that period, but Luke begins here in verse 14, which is where we are. And Jesus, it says, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Because we now know what happened in that gap, we know why the news about him is spreading already, even though he's just about to start in the north, because they're hearing about things in the south. And also a lot of the people in the north would have been there when he cast out the money changers and so on and so forth, because they would have gone down to Jerusalem because it was Passover. So they would have seen the things that he did as well as they would have heard. And that's why it says there, news about him is spreading. And then he begins to teach. Then he begins to do miracles in the north. But they've already heard about miracles from the south. So that's how Luke launches the account of the ministry of Jesus. Keep in mind, though, that there's possibly up to a year that has passed before he starts this. Now, this northern ministry lasts about a year and a half-ish. So for about a year and a half, Jesus went through all the towns and villages of Galilee. Remember last week I told you, it's actually Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, who tells us there was around about, at that time, the time of Jesus, about 240 towns and villages in the north, in the Galilee area. Now this Galilean ministry is the content of Luke's Gospel, starting here in verse 14, in chapter 4, and it goes all the way through to chapter 9, verse 50. Which is interesting, because on Wednesday we're looking at chapter 9, around about verse 50. So on Wednesday we've just started the ministry in the south, but on Sunday we're just beginning the ministry in the north. So for the next five or so chapters, we're going to see what Jesus did during that Galilean ministry in the north of Israel. And all these two verses really do, they give us a sort of an overview before Luke gets into the detail. We learn about the place, that's Galilee. We learn about the power in which Jesus did everything. He says it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. We learn that the popularity has already begun, even though he's only starting in the north, because the people in the south have told the people in the north, and some of them have actually seen. We see the priority, it's to teach and preach, and the place is in the synagogues. So he's got the power of the Holy Spirit, his popularity is spreading, he's teaching and preaching, and he's doing it in synagogues. He's teaching the word of God, and that's his primary responsibility, to teach the Bible. And we see that all the way through Luke's Gospel. It says, for example, Luke 4 verse 31, he came to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. That would have been he'd gone into the synagogue on the Saturday. Luke 5 verse 3, another example. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put him out a little way from the land. He began down, sat down and began to teach the multitudes. Luke 6 verse 6, it came about on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue again and was teaching. So this is what he did for the time that he was in the north. He's going around preaching and teaching, mostly in the synagogues, but also in other areas too. And that's what precisely we're going to see as we work our way now through Luke's Gospel. His disciples recognized him as a teacher. They often called him teacher. And we see in Matthew 5 verse 6 chapter 6 and also chapter 7, you get the Sermon on the Mount. And at that point, the people say, he teaches as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's a bit of a slur on the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're saying they don't have any authority. What they do, they just quote other scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is different. He taught as one having authority, not like any other teacher. His teaching was unique. He doesn't quote anybody. He just takes the word of God, which of course is his own word, and he teaches it with power. He explains it with clarity. And we read about that in all the Gospels, really. The preaching, the teaching was his priority. Truth of God's word. Remember the miracles that he did. Well, he did the miracles for a couple of reasons. Obviously, because he had compassion and the people were in great need and he could do something about it. Obviously, he loved the people, so therefore he saw somebody who had a need, somebody who needed healing, or somebody who needed any other difficulty in their life physically, he would do something about it. But the main reason that he did it was to verify the message. People were never saved because of the miracles. Nobody ever gets saved by seeing a miracle. If that was the case, all of Israel would have been saved. But they weren't. And that's why when you get to the end, there's only 120 in upper room. They'd all seen many miracles. It made no difference to them. What they need is the message. It's the message that saves people. We see that in Romans 10 verse 17 and other passages. It's actually God's word that saves us. So the miracles were there to verify what he's saying. The message is the point. The word teaching actually comes from the word, verse 15 we see here, didaske, which is where we get our English word didactic. So he's engaged in a didactic effort, in other words, explaining the meaning of God's word. Explaining the Bible. And that's what we see Jesus doing all the way through to the cross. He was a teacher, he was a preacher. But notice the place where he's teaching. We need to know this morning a little bit of history about this, because it says he begins teaching in the synagogues. Why does he begin teaching in the synagogues? Because he had a ready-made venue wherever he went in the synagogues. Synagogues, you see, were perfect places for Jesus to teach, because every town and every village had a synagogue. Some of them had a number of synagogues. You see, because to have a synagogue, all you needed was 10 men. As long as the town or the village or wherever it was had at least 10 men, they would have a synagogue. And they would build a permanent synagogue. The synagogues were usually made out of stone and they always faced Jerusalem. So obviously in Galilee, all the synagogues faced south. So whenever the preacher was given a sermon, he's facing Jerusalem. So obviously people leaving when they left would be facing Jerusalem. Synagogues built east of Jerusalem would face west. Obviously, synagogues built south of Jerusalem would face north. All of them faced Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the focal point, because that's where the temple was. There was only one temple, remember, and the temple was in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting, actually, that every synagogue that Jesus ever preached in, as he stood there, he was facing the cross, because that's where Jerusalem was, that's where he was going to be crucified. And that must have been in his mind. Every time he stood up to preach, he's facing Jerusalem. Now, most of the 240 towns and villages in Galilee would have at least 10 men. Some of them would have populations of, you know, even up to 10, 20,000. Larger towns would have more than one synagogue. In fact, the Jewish Talmud says that in Jerusalem alone, there were 480 synagogues, just in Jerusalem. So Jesus, travelling around in the north, had more than enough places to preaching, with all these synagogues everywhere. Plenty of places, plenty of opportunity for him to preach the word of God. His priority, obviously, being the Bible. Philo, the ancient Jewish writer, tells us that the synagogues were called houses of instruction. And that really sums up what a synagogue was. It was just for that, primarily. It was to have the opportunity for the people to hear the word of God preached. They obviously did other things, we'll see that in a moment, but that was what it was for. It was giving the people somewhere to go to hear the Bible explained, to be taught. In the Old Testament, there weren't any synagogues. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. So, if there wasn't a synagogue, actually, for example, it's possible there could have been a very small town and it didn't have 10 men, the people would still gather, but what they'd probably do, they would often gather by a running stream or the seashore, depending on where they were, and they would read the Bible, they would worship, and they would have somebody explain it. It'd be the same, they just wouldn't have a building to do it in. So Jesus was in these places. As well as the synagogues, he was preaching in the open. And we see, as that verse mentions, as I read earlier, he's preaching on a boat just slightly out in the sea. He preached in a lot of places, but mainly in the synagogue. Now, as I say, in the Old Testament, there weren't any synagogues. You see, the people of God always worshipped in the temple. So everyone would gather in the temple. You need to understand, to see what was going on in Jesus' life as he's wandering around Galilee and also Judea in the south, the difference between the temple and the synagogue. So that's what I wanted to think about this morning, the difference between the temple and the synagogue. You see, there were many hundreds of synagogues, but there's only one temple. The temple is obviously identified in the Old Testament. And remember, the people were wandering around in the wilderness. They'd left Egypt. They'd got out. They were then told to paint the lintels, the doorposts with the blood and so on, and then to remember that, and that became the Passover. But while they were wandering in the wilderness, obviously they needed somewhere where they could gather together and worship. But they're all wandering around, and they were wandering around for 40 years. They shouldn't have been. They should have gone straight to the Promised Land, but they were disobedient. This is the history of the people of Israel. They were always not accepting and obeying God's word. They were continually being disobedient, and as a result, they were continually being judged by God, and that's why they're continually going into captivity. So to begin with, they were wandering the wilderness. So what God said, he said, I want you to build a tabernacle, which is a temple, but it's the temporary temple. So as well as all your tents, I want you to have in the middle, every time you settle, because as I said, they're moving around, you build this tabernacle in the middle and have all the tents in the tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and so on, all the way around, and you have the tabernacle in the middle, that's your temple. Then when you move, you take the tabernacle with you and the tents, you move to the next place. So the tabernacle was the original temple. And in the middle of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. It was just like a temple, only temporary. It was a tent, as opposed to a building. And they had the ceremonies, the festivals, the feasts. The priesthood would function there. So this was the original temple. The people of Israel wandered around taking this tabernacle with them. Eventually, when they settled in the land, God said, right, you don't need a tent anymore. I want you to build a building. I want you to build a temple. And David, if you remember your history of the Old Testament, said, well, I'll do it. And God said, no, you can't, because there's too much blood on your hands. Solomon will be the one to build the first temple. So the Solomon temple was the very first temple that was permanent, built in Jerusalem. However, as I've already mentioned, the people of God were continually not accepting and obeying God's word and continually being under God's judgment. And the first temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians came actually in 603 BC, took some people out of Israel. They came again and invaded in 597 BC. But eventually in 586 BC, they completely destroyed the land of Israel, razed the temple to the ground, took all of its wealth, and took all the people of Israel into captivity in Babylon. Now remember, that temple was their focus. They worshipped there. They sacrificed there. They had their ceremonies there. Now they had no temple, and they were in a foreign land. So what were they going to do? They decided, well, we need to continue to worship God. We need to gather together. We need to have some sort of focus. So they just continued to do all the things that they used to do, but they just did it meeting in groups, in various groups in Babylon to begin with. So obviously they couldn't build a temple in a foreign land, and the Babylonians wouldn't have let them anyway. So they just continued to meet, and this was the beginning of the synagogues. They still had the feasts, and they still did their best it wasn't quite as good as it could have been, because obviously they don't have a temple, but they just met in various areas where they happened to be, because the Babylonians had taken them. So there was no land, no nation, no city, no temple, but the people still needed to hear the word of God. And that's why we see it's people like Ezekiel, actually. Ezekiel was one of the prophets who would get a load of people around him and just sit there and preach the word of God and tell them what God says and tell them what the Old Testament in Genesis and particularly the first five books. They found somebody who could explain the Bible. They sat at his feet. That's what they did in captivity with people like Ezekiel. Now, during the time of captivity, they developed these patterns. And then, eventually, the 70 years of captivity was over, and they went back into the land of Israel. And when they went back, they had no temple, obviously, because the temple has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezra and Nehemiah and others decided we've got to rebuild the temple. But before that, they decided to keep on meeting in these groups, but they decided we need to build some other buildings. The land of Israel was a big land and the people were a lot more, so they decided to continue with these other groups as well as the temple. And they started then to build buildings, and they called the buildings synagogues. So it was due to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, creating that need for them to find somewhere to hear God's word, that the synagogues sort of grew out of that. When they came back from Babylon, they decided we need to build some buildings. As well as that, there were also many other Jews scattered across the Mediterranean, and they did the same sort of thing as well. They built these places. They weren't the temple, they weren't in sort of opposition to the temple. They were in addition to the temple. They called them synagogues. So by the time you get to Jesus, you've got these buildings that are not the temple, because that's still in Jerusalem, that was rebuilt. And these buildings, they called synagogues. The word synagogue just means gathering place, a place of meeting. Not a temple. They didn't do any sacrifices. They didn't have any altars. They were just, as Philo says, they were called houses of instruction, just for the purpose of reading the Bible and having someone explained. And you obviously need a building in case it rained and in the winter when it was cold. You read a lot about them in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul and those other apostles went out, it would say they'd go to Damascus, they'd go to the synagogue, they'd teach the Bible. Acts 13 verse 5, they go to Salamis, they go to the synagogue, they teach the Bible. Acts 13, they go to Antioch, they go to the synagogue, they teach the Bible. You see this even on into Acts, the same idea. You go to the synagogue, that's where you're going to preach the Bible. So that everywhere the Jews went, synagogues began to develop. There was no instruction in the synagogue in the Old Testament for building them, but it was sort of like God's providence in a sense. It was a good thing. God didn't say you had to do it, but they just did it anyway. So in Jesus' time, everywhere there was somewhere that had at least 10 male Jewish people, they built a synagogue. And that's why Jesus in his ministry in Galilee, it lasted a year and a half, because what he was doing, he was just literally circumventing the whole of the north, going to every single synagogue and preaching every opportunity that he had. As I said, it was never in competition with the temple. It was never rebellious. It was just a wonderful accommodation for the Jewish people. It was very positive, and it began when they came back in captivity. They built these small synagogues. The sad thing about the Jewish people is when they rebuilt Solomon's temple, it was a sort of a bit smaller, and it wasn't quite as grand as Solomon's. They built a second temple that was also destroyed because they didn't accept and obey God's word. And then later on they came back, and eventually Herod built the temple that we see at the time of the New Testament with Jesus. That's the third temple. That was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So we get this history of the Jewish people where the temple keeps being destroyed, the people keep going into captivity because they're not obeying God, they're disobeying his word, they're not accepting what he says, they're going up and forth and up and down, and they're constantly in trouble in a sense. But they always had the synagogues wherever they went. Temple was the place of ceremony, sacrifice, ritual and offering. The synagogues were where you went to learn God's word. So there was no competition. And the Jews still always went to the temple, at the time for the main festivals. Everyone, even in the north, would go down to the temple for the main ceremonies, as well as attending their local synagogue every Saturday, because then it wasn't a Sunday, it was a Saturday. So in a sense, the synagogue was like the church. Actually, history tells us there was even a synagogue on Temple Hill, right next to the temple itself. The ruler of that synagogue was a man named Theodotus. He was also a priest, so he would be the leader of the synagogue, and also he worked in the temple too. Now, the synagogues were organized in a very simple way. I think it would be good for you to understand what would go on when Jesus went into the synagogue. How did it go? What did he do? How was the service sort of set up? There'd be one man who was the ruler of the synagogue. He'd be the main person. He didn't preach and teach each Sunday, because it was quite often visiting pastors, visiting preachers. They weren't called pastors, but you know, that's the vernacular of today. He was in charge. He was responsible to make sure it was in good repair, that it was clean, it was ready for whatever function on a day-to-day basis. He would sort of be responsible for the structure of the service, to make sure that you got a preacher. And each Sabbath they would approve a preacher, and it was this man who would have the final say. Yes, we'll have that person, this man. No, we won't have him, because you know, not happy with something he says, or whatever. He would be the one who decide. So they didn't have a full-time pastor, they had visiting preachers. There'd be probably quite a few men in the town or city or wherever it was who could preach, and they would probably take turns, and also others from other visiting preachers, they would also take turns. They had a thing called the freedom of the synagogue, and that idea was that we allow anyone to come and preach as long as they're actually preaching the Bible. In those days there wasn't such a problem with preaching falsehood, because they stuck true really much to what the Old Testament said. So this is where Jesus had the opportunity, because of the freedom of the synagogue, he was allowed to go and preach in all these synagogues, because that's the way that they did things. He was a well-known teacher, they were quite happy for him to come. And by the way, the apostles did the same to begin with, before the churches began to be formed, and Paul and the others, they would go to the synagogue. It was actually the synagogue where the church was sort of born, in a sense, because what would happen was Paul would go to a synagogue, in the same way that Jesus had, and Peter and all the others, he'd witness, and people would get saved in the synagogue, and they would come out of the synagogue, they'd form a church. This is how the churches began to be born. The people would leave the synagogue and they would become a church, and eventually they'd get enough money together, they'd build a building, and then eventually the building would be the church, and so on and so forth. The synagogue would work on a full week schedule. It wasn't just Saturday. They also probably, in most cases, had an elementary school to teach the children, but they only taught the children the Bible. They didn't teach them maths and English or anything like that. Not that it would have been English, it would have been Aramaic, but primarily taught them the Bible. Synagogues were also the courts, the local law court. The ruler of the synagogue was always a mature man who had oversight of the whole of the town or village or city, and he would decide when people had disputes. Sort of like a local Sanhedrin, in a sense. Sanhedrin was the main court of Jerusalem. So he was a bit like a judge. And if you had a problem, you go to the elders of the synagogue. They would be the local court. They would decide in conflicts and some legalities. They had a lot of power, actually. They could even have the power to scourge people and whip them. That's how they dealt with sinners in those days. They could excommunicate people. That means that you would literally not be able to do anything. You couldn't even buy food or sell food or do anything if you were ostracized from the synagogue. You were unsynagogued, you were really in trouble. So everyone went to the synagogue. You've got to remember, it wasn't like today where some people go to church, but most people don't. Everyone went to the synagogue in Israel. You had to. You had no choice, in a sense. It was part of life, apart from, obviously, the undesirables as far as the Jews were concerned, such as the tax collectors. And so on, they didn't go, they were not allowed. The Bible was always read in Hebrew, so it would have to be translated into Aramaic, because the people actually spoke Aramaic. So they'd have a translator, they'd have another officer who was responsible for the scrolls. They didn't have books, it was a scroll. And they would have a responsibility to make sure that whoever was preaching would have the right scroll. We've got to get Isaiah or whatever. If you're in Nazareth and you're going to the synagogue, what would the order of worship be like? Well, it was like a church, really. They'd start with singing, They'd sing some psalms. Probably do the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. The Lord our God is one God, and so on. Then they'd be worshipping, singing praise to God. They'd have prayers of supplication, prayers of sort of blessing God and honouring God. And eventually they'd come to the main point of the service, which was all leading up to the Bible. So very similar to what we do. That's exactly how they would do things. A section of the Bible would be read. It would be the Torah, mostly the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. They would focus on those. But they'd also read the Psalms, the Prophets. Then would come the sermon. Somebody would stand up and tell them what this particular passage means. And then there'd be the final benediction, and then they would all go. That's pretty much how they would do things. That's how we do things today. And that's why we do things that way today, because we are sort of coming out of that tradition. So it was a perfect location for Jesus to go in and teach, and that's exactly what he did. All this is the background to this passage here, particularly verse 16. It says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." Now this is unusual, because this is his synagogue. This is the one that he's been going to all of his life. This is the one he went to when he was a child. This is the one that he knew all the people there. The people of the village knew. Everyone in Nazareth would have known about him. He was a little lad at the front, who was then the young man, who was then the man. And they all knew this man, Jesus, oh yes, the son of Mary and Joseph. And he's now coming back. He's gone in and he's in the synagogue. And he starts his Galilean ministry. Luke tells us this because he wants to show us who Jesus is. This is the launch point for Luke particularly, because what Jesus said on this particular occasion in this particular synagogue identifies him as the Messiah very, very clearly. That's why Luke starts here, because Luke wants us to see Jesus is the Messiah. This is the perfect summary of the Messiah's mission. As I say, almost a year has passed, but Luke is saying, no, this is important, this particular passage, in that particular synagogue, on that particular day, Jesus reads Isaiah 61, which is all about the Messiah. So Luke picks this deliberately, obviously through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. This is Jesus in his own synagogue, with his own people, from his own hometown, standing up, and for the first time, he's the one who's going to give the sermon. It's a Sabbath. And tragically, by the time this particular Sabbath was over, they're not happy with Jesus. They're not saying, oh, isn't it great? What a wonderful preacher. We really like that sermon. No, after this particular Sabbath, they try to kill him. They try to kill him. Now remember, up at this point, they haven't actually seen him do a miracle, unless they happen to have been down south when he did miracles. He hasn't told anyone who he is yet in the north. He's worked in his father's carpenter shop. They know who he is, but they don't know who he is. He's been baptized. His ministry has started. They've heard about him cleansing the temple. They've heard about him. Maybe he's talking to Nicodemus. They've probably heard about him and the woman at the well. They've heard about the miracles. So they would have been quite excited. Let's hear what he's got to say. You know, you can imagine that day, that synagogue, it would have been buzzing. That the people would have been thinking, what's he going to say? And he stands up. He'd been there many times over 30 years, but for the first time he stands up and he says, he reads from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And Isaiah 61 is all about the Messiah. He's obviously been approved by the ruler of the synagogue, otherwise he wouldn't have been allowed to preach. But this is the first time he's ever going to teach in the north, and it's in his own synagogue in Nazareth. They knew that this passage that he just read is all about the Messiah. So he reads it, and he rolls up the scroll, and he sits down and he says, "Today, scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, today, the Messiah has arrived. Nobody had ever said that before. Somebody had probably read this many times on many occasions and said, one day this is going to be fulfilled. Someday this is going to be fulfilled. In the future, we long for this to be fulfilled. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, today This has been fulfilled. And not only has it been fulfilled, it's been fulfilled right here, right now, in your hearing, in this synagogue, today. This is it. In other words, I'm the Messiah. It's me. That's why they tried to kill him. That's why they weren't happy with what he said. They'd had a lot of sermons about the Messiah. Now they'd had one from him, but they didn't accept that he was the Messiah. They'd had a lot of sermons about the age to come. Now they were in the age to come, but they didn't accept that they were in the age to come. And before the day is over, they try to throw him off a cliff because they're so incensed because he said, "I'm the Messiah." And next Sunday, I'm going to go into that in a little bit more detail and tell you what Isaiah meant by that passage in Isaiah 61 and what Jesus really meant when he read it and he said, "This is fulfilled today in your hearing." So let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing introduction in Luke to Jesus' ministry in the north. As Jesus began to go around all the synagogues and to preach and to teach. But he started in his own synagogue, in his own hometown. And he told them exactly who he was right from the very beginning. And they didn't like it. And they tried to kill him. Help us to know what we can learn from this. Help us to learn and to grow. But we thank you, Father, that because of your Holy Spirit within us, because we've been accepted by you, because we're your people, we know that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that when he stood up that day, he was telling the truth. We know that he then went onto the cross and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and one day he's going to return. We know all of this, and we thank you for that, Father. Amen.